So if you have your notes from the last time, just a brief review as we are looking at the perfection of the atonement, as Murray entitles it. Most theologians refer to it that way when they speak of this aspect of the atonement. What do we mean when we speak of the atonement's perfection? Sufficient. That's the key, isn't it? The sufficiency of it. And at the heart of atonement is the idea of sacrifice. Remember, that was one of the first aspects of atonement that we looked at. Christ died for me, says the Apostle Paul. That's the testimony of every true child of God. And when Paul says Christ died for me, he literally means Christ died instead of me. And then last month we considered then briefly the importance of this subject, and we considered the fact that if you deny the atonement's perfection, that is its sufficiency, and you denigrate the idea of sacrifice, you've lost the gospel. There's no gospel then. Murray identified four features in his book that we talked about, we began to talk about last time. I think we looked at two and a half of them. Historic objectivity as a feature of the perfection of Christ's atonement. What did he mean by that, historic objectivity? Anybody remember? It's exactly what it sounds like. Historic. He died in time, didn't he? Christ entered into history. Remember Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a one woman under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. So the historic reality of the atonement of Christ. The Apostle Paul also deals with that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then the second feature demonstrating the atonement's perfection that he mentioned was finality. What do we mean by that? Finished. And he died how many times? Once for all, the Bible declares. And then we considered the uniqueness of Christ's atonement. It has to do with its value. Christ alone died for our sins. We considered Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It is Christ who died. It was not the Father who died. He planned salvation from before eternity. It's not the Spirit who died. The Spirit applies the finished work of Christ. It is Christ himself who died, and we don't participate in that. We don't share in that, that atonement. We don't complete it, as it were. And Christ did not die as a mere example. And that's, I think that's about where we left off last time. And for many, Christ's death on the cross has become, liberals in particular, and they have had their influence, but for them, more or less, they simply believe that the atonement of Christ, the death that Christ died, was an example of love for us, one that we ought to emulate. A high example of love. In other words, for them, the uniqueness of Christ's atonement was simply found in his goodness and in his willingness to show us by his death how we ought to love also by giving our utmost. And in that, the liberals would say, we are contributors then as well in the whole idea of atonement. So for them, the idea of atonement really has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with example. Bushnell, who was a liberal Baptist, actually, he wrote extensively, actually before Murray, in the time of Augustus Strong, I believe it was, and Strong's and his systematic theology speaks out against Bushnell quite a bit. But he wrote in his book, The Vicarious Sacrifice, I might have given you this quote last time, probably the expression being made a curse for us, he's speaking of the 2 Corinthians passage, does not imply that he somehow comes under the retributive consequence of our sin. So that takes away the whole idea of expiation and propitiation in the atonement. So modernism and liberal theology, and brethren, I hate to say this, but most of modern evangelicalism almost always in lockstep puts love ahead of God's holiness in the divine attributes. Again, I have emphasized time and again, and we never ever want to forget the love of God, for God so loved the world. God is love. But as Robert Culver points out, love and holiness in the liberal mind are mixed together so as to, they end up denying both. What they end up with is not really love, and certainly not holiness. That's why I think Murray is so relevant here. I know that this section of Murray is a little hard going, isn't it? Some of it's technical a bit, but I think it's worth the effort. God's unique love, as displayed in Christ Jesus, is a holy love. Now, Murray takes about a page and a half or so to explain that, and he cites Bushnell and argues against him and others. But that's the sum of what he is telling us there, that God's unique love, as displayed in Christ, is a holy love. And I think we can say holiness defines and controls divine love rather than the other way around. Let me read to you just a paragraph or two from Augustus Strong. He writes, our conclusion at this point in our theology will similarly determine what our future system will be. The principle that holiness is a manifestation of love or a form of benevolence leads to the conclusions that happiness is the only good and the only end. You hear that today? A lot of preaching is relational, you know, about what's really important. That God is more concerned about your happiness than anything else. That law is a mere expedient for the securing of happiness. That penalty is simply deterrent or reformatory in its aim. That no atonement needs to be offered to God for human sin. That eternal retribution cannot be vindicated since there is no hope of reform. The whole idea of despair. This view ignores the testimony of conscience and of Scripture that sin is intrinsically ill-deserving and must be punished on that account, not because punishment will work good to the universe. The universe is fallen. Indeed, it could not work good to the universe unless it were just and right in itself. It ignores the fact that mercy is optional with God, while holiness is invariable. That punishment in many times traced to God's, that punishment is many times traced to God's holiness, but never to God's love. That God is not simply love, but light, moral light, and therefore is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29, to all iniquity. Love chastens, Hebrews 12:6, but only holiness punishes, Jeremiah 19:24. Correct me, it says, but in measure, not in thine anger. Exodus 28:22, I shall have executed judgment in her and shall be sanctified in her. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness. That is moral darkness. Revelation 15:1-4, the wrath of God. Thou art holy, thy righteous acts have been manifested. 16:5, righteous art thou because thou didst thus judge. 19:2, true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the harlot. So I think Strong is writing some time ago, but certainly those words are relevant in the day in which we live. And it's true, says Murray, and I wouldn't want to be misunderstood as we speak of the holiness of God as it gives direction to his love. It is true, as Murray says, the sacrifice of Christ is the supreme revelation of the love of God. There's no doubt about that. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's also true, Murray adds, the life, sufferings, and death of Christ provide us with the supreme example of virtue. That is true. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. And listen to what the apostle says. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore, and here's the point, here's the purpose, though. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So the sacrifice of Christ is the supreme revelation of God's love. It is also the supreme example of virtue, which we are called to emulate. And it's also true, in the afflictions of the church, the atoning work of Christ realizes its purpose and fruition. Paul even talks about the joy that is ours of partaking in the sufferings of Christ. But as Murray put it, the atonement of which Scripture speaks is the vicarious, substitutionary, obedience, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. All those things we've talked about, performed by the Lord of glory alone. Romans 8:34. It is Christ who died for us as a sin bearer. Hebrews 8:3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want to consider, as we think about the uniqueness of his atonement, those things that contribute to that. And first, there is the uniqueness of his person. Again, Romans 8:34 points to that. It is Christ who died. He alone is the Son of God. He alone is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is God himself. He's co-equal with the Father. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 5:18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking to kill him. Why is it that the Jews, the religious of the day of Jesus, were seeking to kill Christ? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their mind and in their view, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Romans 9:5 says of Christ, he is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Titus 2:13 states, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In addition to his deity, there is his true and perfect humanity. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he is the God-man, two natures divine and human, but one person. We won't turn to the past. I think you have them in your notes there. Romans. Well, let's go ahead and turn there. We can do that. Romans chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Let's go ahead and pick up the first couple of verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Two natures, one person. We see it also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Go ahead and read verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So he is appointed as he is the God, as he is, as he becomes man in his incarnation. He's appointed the heir of all things, and at the same time he is the very God who created all things. Verse 8 says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So there is this what contributes to the perfection and then the uniqueness of the atonement of Christ is his person, that being his divine nature and his human nature, two natures in one person. And then there is his impeccability. What do we mean by that when we speak of the impeccability of Christ? What does impeccability mean? Someone said, this place is impeccable. Yeah, spotless. And so in terms of when we speak of the impeccability of Christ, what are we speaking of then? His what? His sinless integrity. He became man. He became one with us and like us, yet without sin. It's incredible. While he possessed, as our confession puts it this way, all the common infirmities thereof, of our nature, yet without sin. So it tells us of something. For instance, when he was tempted of Satan, that was a real temptation. It wasn't simply play acting. In other words, his humanity was subject to the effects of the curse. Romans 8:3 says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then turn back to chapter 2, verses 10, and then verse 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And yet, he remained sinless. Isaiah 53:9. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus could ask his enemies, which one of you convicts me of sin? No other man in history could ever make such a claim. And Jesus could, with a clear conscience, look into the very face of his enemies and say, which one of you convict me of sin? 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, powerfully, I think one of the most powerful verses in all of the New Testament. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So John, with sincere and with deep adoration and acknowledgement of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. No room for anything else. The psalmists record as they look forward to his coming. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Psalm 45 and verse 2. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Song of Solomon 5:16. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119:103. What? Now, we're just touching some of the passages. But why is this so important? What if Jesus had sinned? We would still be in our sins. Even just, what about just a little sinful thought? We'd still be in our sin. We could not be saved. If he had sinned of his own, he couldn't possibly die for our sins. 1 John 3:5, he was manifest to take away our sins. In other words, that's why he came. So God made him to be sin for us. What a humbling thought. We are all as sheep gone astray, but the good shepherd loved us and gave his life for the sheep. Therefore, he's the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because his atonement is perfect. And we see its uniqueness and value in who he is, in his person. He is God, and he is man. He is the God-man, two natures in one person, and in that he is the impeccable, spotless sinner. So the uniqueness of his person ensures and guarantees that his atonement is perfect and sufficient. I think that's the point that Murray is making in a lot of that technical writing that you'll read there, probably along pages 54, 55, and 6, I think. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and, what, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Again, Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. Hebrews 7:27 teaches he offered himself once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So all of this points us then to the uniqueness of his mission, which contributes to the perfection of his atonement. How was it that Christ came? How did he come? Did he come? That's probably too open-ended a question. He came voluntarily. He came willingly. He manifested no degree of reluctance, but at every step leading to the cross, he was perfectly willing. You see that over and again as he addresses his disciples as to where he's going. What he must be doing. I love the passage there in John following the supper. He says, let's get up and let's go. Go where? Go where? To Gethsemane and to the cross. That's where he's going. Turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Prophetically speaking of Christ, as a matter of fact, the very words of Christ, sacrificing, offering, you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, Christ says, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, keep that in mind and then turn to the Gospel of John. Chapter 4 and verse 34. I don't think I've got the right verse there. That's chapter 5. I'm sorry. Jesus said to them, my food, my nourishment, my strength is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And what is that work? John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Listen to what Murray says. This is on page 56, about halfway down in the second paragraph. From whatever angle we look upon his sacrifice, we find its uniqueness to be as inviolable as the uniqueness of his person, of his mission, and of his office. Who is God-man, but he alone? Who is great high priest to offer such sacrifice, but he alone? Who shed such vicarious blood, but he alone? Who entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, but he alone? And so Paul says in Romans 8:34, it is Christ who died. Then the fourth attribute that Murray identifies relating to the perfection of the atonement of Christ, he calls it the intrinsic efficacy. Intrinsic efficacy. What does that mean? What does intrinsic mean? When we speak of intrinsic, what does that mean? It's the very nature of a thing. It's very essence. And then he says, uses the word efficacy, which speaks of effectiveness, which means the capacity to deliver the goods. So Murray is saying the atonement of Christ was perfect and sufficient, as we stated when we began. Why? Because of the uniqueness of his person, and also because it was effective. It was effective in its very nature. And that's an important point that he makes. And he makes that point right before he moves into the next chapter dealing with limited atonement. It's important because the atonement of Christ was perfect because it was effective, not potentially effective. Its very nature, you see, was effectiveness. And listen to how our confession describes it. This is in chapter 8, entitled "Of Christ the Mediator," paragraph 5. Here is an intrinsic effectiveness as it relates to the atonement. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. Consider Murray's closing paragraph in chapter 3. It's a little bit of a link, but I'd like to read it. I know you've read it already, brethren, but maybe after hearing some things tonight, it'll even become more clear. I think it's very valuable what he says here. It is necessary to conceive and formulate aright the relation of the grace of God to the atoning work of Christ. It was by the grace of God that Christ was given on our behalf. It was by his own grace that he gave himself. It would be wholly false to conceive of the work of Christ as bringing inducements to bear upon the Father so that he is thereby constrained to be loving and gracious. But God, being rich in mercy on account of his great love wherewith he loved us, and we being dead in trespasses, has quickened us together with Christ. The atonement is the provision of the Father's love and grace, but there is equal need for remembering that the work wrought by Christ was in itself intrinsically adequate to meet all the exigencies created by our sin and all the demands of God's holiness and justice. That's the perfection of the atonement. It completely satisfies all the needs of all our sins and all the demands of God's holy justice. That gets back to what we've been talking about: expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. You see how these things are so important to hang together. Don't let somebody tell you that it's unimportant. We don't have to be that precise. Christ discharged the debt of sin. He bore our sins and purged them. He did not make a token payment, which God accepts in place of the whole. And now listen to this. I really appreciated this statement. Our debts are not canceled. They are liquidated. I think often I've thought of my sin as canceled. I think I thought of it as that way. At times. But Murray says they're liquidated. Isn't that what the Bible says? Where are your sins? God says they're behind me. Where's that? God who is the immensity of God, who fills all of space, where's the backside of God? No, they're gone. How far are your sins removed from you? As far as the east is from the west. They're liquidated. Gone. Christ procured redemption, and therefore he secured it. He met in himself and swallowed up the full toll of divine condemnation and judgment against sin. Brethren, that's worth the amen or a hallelujah. Isn't it? Nothing left for us to do. It is finished. He wrought righteousness, which is the proper ground of complete justification and the title to everlasting life. How do we possibly stand, sinners we are, before the holiness of God? There's only one way: righteous in Christ alone, because of his perfect obedience and shed blood. For us. Grace thus reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He expiated, took away guilt, and by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Being made perfect, he became the author, that is the cause of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews 5:9. In a word, Jesus met all the exigencies arising from our sin, and he procured all the benefits that lead to and are consummated in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That's the perfection of the atonement. Any questions or comments before we move on? Yes. Okay, chapter 4, the extent of the atonement. I've recommended reading to you guys from time to time, besides this book, if you're interested. I've mentioned William Symington's book. I mentioned that last time. Also, Leon Morris's book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, is excellent. I don't know. I think we've mentioned this. I don't know if I actually did. I bring this one in, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's John Owen with an introduction by J.I. Packer. Brother, this, especially John Packer's introduction here, is really wonderful. I really would recommend it. This is in our church library. I've had these available on the book table from time to time. I think I just have the one left right now, but it's For Whom Did Christ Die? A Study of the Divine Design of the Atonement by R.B. Kuyper. Excellent. Also, I've come across, I have the highest regard for Joel Beakey, as some of you know, and I've come across a couple of articles of his in a Banner Truth magazine. I think they're actually reprinted there from another source. But you can find them there, and one is entitled A Definite Atonement, which is another term for limited, matter of fact, in many ways a preferable term, and you'll see why as we consider some of the objections that the Arminians raise. Definite Atonement by Joel Beakey, it's just a 3-page article. And then another one of a little bit more length, 7 pages, it's entitled Defending Definite Atonement. I think they actually go together, probably from the same original article or booklet. And I'm drawing a great deal tonight from this, Defending Definite Atonement, and it's worthwhile. You just go to Banner Truth, click on Articles, and you can do a search for Joel Beakey, or you can go Atonement, and you'll find you would find those. So the extent of the atonement. To put it simply, Murray begins the chapter. What's the question? What's the simple question? When we come to the extent of the atonement, what is the simple question that must be answered? I'm sorry? Exactly. For whom did Christ die? That's simply put. That's the question. And tonight, what I want to do in the time remaining, I just want to introduce the subject. And I'm basically going to do it by address. It's four. Four objections that the Arminians raise against the doctrine that Calvinists hold to of the atonement. And I'm going to mention the objections. I'll say a few words about each one of them. And then my plan is that we'll come back beginning next month, and we'll begin to take these things up in greater measures of detail. But I think it's good sometimes to have kind of a overview of this, and it kind of gives you an idea of where we're going. So if you hold on to these notes from tonight, they'll serve you well over the next few months. Calvinists believe in what we refer to as a limited atonement. Calvinists believe in what we refer to as a limited atonement. And, of course, the Arminian objects for four main reasons. And The first reason, or not necessarily in order, but the first reason that I've listed, that the Arminian reason the Arminian objects is, they say, how can the atonement be wonderful? How can the atonement be glorious if it is limited to some? And usually by that, what they mean is when they come and make objections to the Calvinists, is they mean that we limit the atonement to a very small little remnant of people, and the elect don't know who they are, and it's just going to be a handful of them. That Calvinists believe that only a very, very few people will ever be. Now, of course, Jesus said that the road to heaven is narrow, didn't he? Few there be that find it, relatively speaking. But the Calvinists really believe that only a handful of people will be saved. Is that what we believe? That's exactly right. The Calvinists believe a vast number of people will be saved. How vast the number? 144,000? Or 288,000? It does speak of 144,000, doesn't it, in the book of Revelation? 12 times 12,000, numbers of perfection and completeness. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 teaches that there will be a number of redeemed people, a number so great that no man can number. Try and count them. It'll be impossible to count them, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. I have never met a Calvinist that doesn't believe that. The Arminians make a straw man. In addition, there is this wholesale, as it were, misconception of who does the limiting in the atonement. There's a misconception as to who really does the limiting in the atonement. So what if I were to say to you tonight, after I just got through saying that the Calvinist believes in limited atonement, what if I were to say to you tonight, it's the Arminian, not the Calvinist, who limits Christ's redemption? What would you say? Why?
Because they limit its power.
They do that. Absolutely. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. Spurgeon is very good on this subject. I had a debate one time with an individual when I was way back in Bible college. He happened to be a real Spurgeon fan, and he told me that Spurgeon didn't believe in limited atonement. He couldn't, because he was a soul winner. And the ironic thing was, when he was telling me this, he was sitting at his desk, and right behind him in his bookshelves at eye level was the whole Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. So I asked him, I said, well, let's run a test. Let's just turn around and take one off the shelf and let's read. He said, well, which one should I take? I said, it doesn't matter. Take any one you want, and let's just open it anywhere you like, and let's begin to read. But anyway, Calvin wrote, and by the way, brother, Spurgeon. Spurgeon, do you realize how difficult his ministry was? Often Spurgeon stood alone. You know, he took the Metropolitan Tabernacle out of the Baptist Union because of liberalism, so he was attacked by those people. And he was attacked by the Arminians. They despised him. And he was a very, very famous figure in London, and he would preach on Sunday, and often on the Monday morning in the London News, he would be lampooned in the London newspaper. And many of the Calvinists were against him. They had hyper-Calvinistic tendencies, some of them. And they didn't like Spurgeon's charity and his freeness in offering of the gospel and preaching of the gospel. So, I recommend to you not just his biography, but there's a little book entitled An All-Around Ministry. It's really good. And there's another book by Ian Murray, Spurgeon and the Hyper-Calvinist, that is excellent. Anyway, Spurgeon wrote, "The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved, if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. We say, then, we will just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as beyond a doubt to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say no. You are obliged to say so, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may yet fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it." We believe that the Bible teaches that salvation is certain for every man, woman, boy, and girl who truly comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joe Beakey commented, "The Calvinist says, in his atonement, Jesus built a bridge from the depths of my depravity to God and heaven by sending his Spirit, will bring every sinner for whom the bridge was laid all the way to glory. That statement is the essence of the gospel. God will not fail to gather in every single one of his elect. There will be no empty seats in heaven. A multitude that no man can number, from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue and under heaven, but no empty seats in heaven." Turn to John chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never," and it's very emphatic there, and literally it's, "I will never," no, never, "cast out." Compare that to John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, in our Lord's high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh," to what end? For what purpose has Christ been given authority over all flesh? "To give eternal life to all whom you have given him." A.W. Pink wrote, "Arminians say atonement only makes salvation possible." This is what Des was getting at. "In doing so, they greatly limit the efficacy of the bloodletting of the Son of God." One Arminian put it this way: "The atonement would be just as efficacious and glorifying to God if not one sinner ever appropriated it." Can you imagine that? In the Arminian view, the atonement created the possibility of salvation, but men must complete the bridge by exercising their own free will. But the Bible says men are not born again by the act of free will. That men are born again by a supernatural act of grace. The new birth is supernatural. It's not a process. It's not learned. And it's not a result of will. It's not the fruit of faith, but supernatural grace. Turn to John chapter 1. Verses 11 through 13. "He came to his own, And his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead spiritually. But as verse 5 continues, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. I love that passage. I like the illustration. You have a good friend, and your good friend takes sick and he dies, and you go to his funeral and you see him in the casket, and you go to the grave and he's put into the ground, and there he is, dead. And they bury him, they cover him up. And a month later, you're walking down the street, walking down Main Street, and coming directly at you. You can't believe your eyes. It's your friend. At his funeral, I saw him put in the ground. He was dead. And you say to him, what happened to you? I got tired of being dead. I decided to get up out of the grave. You see, what's the real problem for the Arminian? It goes back to what I've said. I said this a long time ago, brethren. It's not the issue of the atonement. What's the real problem? That's right. The Arminian really has a problem with total depravity. I'm still convinced. I know people say that the hardest thing to understand about the doctrines of grace is this issue of the atonement. I don't think so. I think it might. It's the way we learn it. Not maybe is, but to me, the real issue is total depravity. It was like the old preacher from Arkansas, E.W. Johnson, used to say, you get a man lost and he'll get saved. You got to get him lost first. He's got to know that he's hopeless and helpless, and that he's in the hands of God to do with God can do with him whatever he will. And when a man understands that, he'll say, what is he going to do? Lord, be merciful to me. Another objection by our Arminians that's been thrown at me, at least repeated, is this premise. You can't preach the gospel to all men without distinction, as commanded in Matthew 28:18-20 by Jesus, if Christ did not die to save all. Have you ever heard that? Has anyone ever said that to you? That, you know, if Christ didn't die to save everybody, then you can't possibly preach the gospel to everybody. William Symington wrote, we hold that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus possessed an intrinsic value. Remember, an intrinsic effectiveness? Now listen, sufficient for the salvation of the whole world. And what he means by that, sufficient for the salvation of every man, woman, boy, and girl that had ever lived. In this sense, it was adequate to the redemption of every human being. The worth of Christ's atonement we hold to be, in the strictest sense of the term, infinite, absolute, all-sufficient. This all-sufficiency is what lays the foundation for the unrestricted universality of the gospel call. Such is my impression of the sufficiency of the atonement, that were all the guilt of all mankind concentrated in my own person, I should see no reason relying on that blood which cleanses from all sin to indulge despair. Follow what he's saying there? You see, And then he says, let sinners everywhere know that if they perish, it is not because there is not merit in Christ sufficient to meet all the demands of the law and justice against them. Let them all turn and embrace the kind, the sincere, the urgent call to life and salvation by mere gratuity on the part of God. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is no mystery here. There is. It's a great wonder. And as Beakey put it, he says, we cannot fully grasp within our finite minds how to reconcile a definite, limited atonement that is in design with Christ's all-sufficient blood and a universal invitation to believe. Such is the pattern of Scripture and the way of God. John, turn to the John 6 passage again. And we see in verses 37 through 40, we just read verse 37. Let's read on to verse 40. And the Father, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Beakey continues, moreover, since the atonement is not limited in itself, though it is in its design, and since the promise is that all who by faith truly come to Christ for salvation will certainly be saved, Romans 10:13, limited atonement is not inconsistent with the universal call to faith, with preaching the gospel. So I hope, says the prophet, everyone who is thirsty, everyone who is hungry, come. Come. Taste, brother, and see that the Lord is good. Beakey then cites the position of the canons of Dort. This is where the 5 points of Calvinism come from, affirming that Christ's blood is shed effectually only for those who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. It reads, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. I remember those years with Dr. Dalimore, and I can remember him saying how sad it is to stand before men and to preach the gospel in a take it or leave it attitude. Well, Christ has died; he's done all that he's done, and there it is. Take it or leave it. Talked about the necessity to urge men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And when a man says, what must I do to be saved? What are you going to tell him? I'm sorry? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Believe. And give all glory to God. Give all glory to God. Another theologian, Roger Nicol, adds, and again, we're going to come back to these objections over time and we'll deal with them in a little greater detail. Roger Nicol writes, I think he spent a lot of years at the Gordon Conwell Seminary. He was a Reformed Baptist. Our major problem in understanding definite atonement is that we think that a coextensive provision is necessary for a sincere offer of any kind. That is, Christ has to have died for every person in order for every person to be offered salvation in him. Nicole's, in other words, that's what the Arminian thinks. Nicole says this premise is false even in normal human affairs. And then he illustrates. For instance, advertisers who offer some objects on the pages of a newspaper do not feel that honesty in any way demands of them to have a stock coextensive with the circulation figures of the newspaper. You pick up tomorrow's Oregonian, and Macy's will have their ad in there, I guarantee it. And or Smith's Appliances, and they're going to offer whatever the circulation is of the Oregonian, they're going to offer TVs. So I don't know what the circulation of the Oregonian is. What is it? 500,000 maybe, or 250? I don't know these days. But for that to be a sincere offer, do they have to have that many TVs in the warehouse? So I mean, even in human terms, we recognize that. He says, really, the only requisite for a sincere invitation is this, that if the conditions be fulfilled, that which is offered will actually be granted. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Jesus says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus says, you won't come to me that you may have eternal life. You will not, is what he says. But unlike stores with limited stock, Jesus' stock is never exhausted. Again, we go back to the idea of the perfection of his atonement because of who he is. Closely related is the third objection. In fact, it's part of the second objection, and that's its claim that limited, have you ever heard this now? Limited atonement is hyper-Calvinism. I can remember hearing that many times. Well, you're a Calvinist. Oh. You believe in election, yeah. Yeah, I do. Well, I believe in election. You believe in depravity, yeah, I do. Well, I believe in depravity. Well, you believe in perseverance. No, I say, and I ask, do you believe in perseverance? Yeah, I do. I believe in eternal security is what I believe in, but close to perseverance. You believe in limited atonement. Oh, that's, you've crossed the line. You're a hyper-Calvinist. Because that stifles, if not kills, evangelism. That's the objection. Have you ever heard that? I heard that so many times. Back in when I was in Bible college. How might you respond to that? That's exactly it. You go to the scripture and you say, okay, where is your biblical warrant for such a premise? There's no biblical warrant for that premise. In fact, our view of the atonement guarantees the gospel's success. God will save his people, as our brother Paul says, through the preaching of his word. In God's love, he chose a certain people, Ephesians 1:4, even before the foundation of the world. We're told in John chapter 6, verse 37, and again in John chapter 17 and in other places, he gave those people to his Son. And the Son committed himself to accomplish their redemption. That's what we're talking about these days. How? By his active and passive obedience. And it's because of that, Romans 3:26 says, therefore God is just, is holy and righteous, and at the same time he doesn't overlook sin. He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And brethren, that work can't fail. That idea rests upon our view of the atonement. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What about from a historical point of view, when someone says that if you hold to a limited atonement, you're a hyper-Calvinist, and limited atonement stifles, if not kills, evangelism? What about from an historical perspective? There's no biblical warrant for that premise, but what about just from, what does history teach us? Who were some of those Calvinists?
William Carey.
John Calvin was a Calvinist, wasn't he? The truth about Calvin that's often not understood is his great zeal for evangelistic endeavor. Do you remember that tape that we had? That can't think of the. It was a Calvin I never knew. But I can't think of the. Anyway, he documents that. I think it was from between 1557. During like a 5-year period of time, there were hundreds of churches that were planted in France as a result of the men in Geneva sending, laying hands on men and sending them back into France to plant churches. It's an incredible number, and one of the reasons we don't have record of it is that the King of France was killing them as quickly as Calvin could send them. But that didn't deter Calvin, nor the men. These men were just being chased up to heaven. From Geneva, Calvin sent missionaries to the New World, and I think it was in South America. There was a Huguenot, the first Huguenot church in that hemisphere was planted. Anybody hear of George Whitfield or Charles Spurgeon? I mean, and the list goes on and on. Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd. There are probably more men on the mission field as a result of the influence of the life of David Brainerd, even though he only lived to be 27, than maybe any other man. A convinced Calvinist. Asahel Nettleton was what an incredible evangelist he was. And he was alive during the time of Charles Finney and would do battle with Finney. Since the days of Finney, brethren, Finney is the father of all sorts of corruption that has not only infected the practice of evangelism, but doctrines that actually influence its practice. So there's no biblical warrant for that. It's just, don't let someone tell you that. You believe Christ only died for certain people? Well, you can't care much about evangelism. And it's just not true from a biblical perspective, nor is there any historical basis for it. And finally, there's the objection that rests upon the claim to interpret Scripture literally, the Arminian says. Passages which declare that Christ died for all. We read some of those tonight, didn't we? I trust those aren't troubling to you when you read them. I trust you don't feel like you've got to somehow insert another word in there than what the Bible says. Or the verses which claim that Christ died for the whole world, the Arminian claims. And we use universal terms all the time and don't mean every man, woman, boy, and girl that ever lived. Was it this weekend they had the Bite of Oregon? Anybody, was it this weekend? All of Portland was there. It was crowded. It was a whole mass of people. All of Portland was there. And when I worked at Boeing, I actually went to Europe once, I'm a world traveler. We use those terms. In our own language, we use those, and we understand their sense. Well, their hermeneutic is bad, is the problem. And we'll come back to this objection, and what we'll do is we'll actually take those paths. I don't know if we'll look at all of them, but we'll consider a number of them, and we'll look at them in some detail in their context. Brethren, let me close. Just say a few things in closing. We are redeemed, as Peter tells us, not with silver or gold, things that perish, but with the precious blood of Christ. Right, Doug? And that ought to move us. What's the hymn, Doug? That can you say it without weeping? The name of it? Nothing but the blood. When Doug, he can't sing that with a dry eye. That ought to move us. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, perfect atonement. That blood that was shed upon the cross accomplished our redemption. And we believe the Bible teaches a definite atonement. We've used the word limited atonement. That's fine. I do prefer definite atonement. In other words, Jesus Christ actually redeemed everyone he intended to redeem through his substitutionary death. No one will ever be lost for whom Christ died. Tom Askell, a Southern Baptist man, in his book, part of the founders, I believe, in his book, For God So Loved the World, wrote, "The Arminian view, claiming that the atonement is unlimited in its extent, is forced to conclude that it is limited in its efficacy. It failed to accomplish its universal purpose." Brother, that's a totally unsatisfactory way to think of the gospel. Spurgeon described it this way: "Many divines believe in an atonement made for everybody, but then their atonement is just this. They believe that Judas was atoned for just as much as Peter. They believe that the damned in hell were as much an object of Jesus Christ's satisfaction as the saved in heaven. And though they do not say it in proper words, yet they must mean it, for it is a fair inference that in the case of multitudes, Christ died in vain. For he died for them all, they say, and yet so ineffectual was his dying for them that though he died for them, they are damned afterwards." Brethren, regardless of the pressures that may come to bear upon us, and trust me, they'll come. There will be pressure to compromise and to go along right at this point. And we will hear, "You don't want to be divisive." Brethren, we must not give up our view of the atonement. We must not. It's the gospel. We need a Savior who truly saves. "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." We need a redemption that truly redeems. Let me close by just reading one of my favorite passages on this as a subject from 1 Peter chapter 1. I've already cited it a couple of times. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Verse 18. "Knowing that you were ransomed, redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, listen, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Nothing but the blood, right? Yes, Paul. Yeah, it really is. We don't save ourselves. Try as we might. There's no room for boasting. God forbid that I should boast in anything. Now, what does he mean in anything? In my good works? In my own faith? In my tears of repentance? In my words of confession? In my will? God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ Jesus. See, Paul, where's the Galatians 2, where his testimony, I think that's, I hope that's it. I'll get over there and find out I don't have it right. But it's, Paul says, beginning in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm in vital union with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That faith, he has told us in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, is a gift. Who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, if God has built the bridge, right, between our depravity and himself, and it's all complete except for just this last, you just got to jump over it. God has done everything he can do, and it's not much, really. Matter of fact, it's as good as a gift. Just this little gap you got to clear on your own. Won't you do that for Jesus? Wouldn't you like to give Jesus a try? He's done everything he can. He's pleading just for you to just let him be Lord. Jesus isn't trying to be Lord. He is Lord. And see, if we can clear that one little gap, we can come the whole way. That's what Paul means when he says, if it's by the law, then Christ has died in vain. I don't need the bridge. If I can get that little gap, I'll figure out a way to fill the rest, if that's the way it is. See, it's a totally inadequate way to speak about the gospel. I mean, it really is. Many of us have experienced it. Thank God for the grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And that's the truth. Anything else? Anyone else have? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your holy name, and we thank you, Father, for this time, this evening. Lord, what a good and gracious God you are. Our brother prayed at the very beginning for a blessing upon the food and our fellowship, and you've heard us and answered our prayer, and you've given us a rich time in your word. And Father, we just thank you and praise you. Lord, help us to meditate upon these things. Help us, Father, to be men of the word and men of conviction. And Father, we pray that these truths would not make us proud, Lord. We would be completely misunderstanding these things, Lord. Lord, humble us, we pray. Give us a greater and deeper love for you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he's done for us. And then, Father, help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. And, Father, give us a burden for the lost. Lord, help us to be faithful in taking the gospel, especially to those who are so close to us, next door, as it were. Bless us now, Father, as we leave. Give us all a safe journey home. And we pray that you would watch over us and keep us through the week and bring us to your house this Lord's day and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.